Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1:1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, Let there be light, and there was light." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father, who was in the beginning, the Word was with you in the beginning, and the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. From darkness and void, you brought form and light. You spoke, and it was done. Your creative voice, Christ, in the beginning, made the world that we know and filled it with the presence of God. You made man to rule in paradise, giving him dominion to name the animals. You made heaven and earth, separating the heavens from the earth. You walked with man in the garden of God, your presence dwelling with him in sweet communion. And it was all very good. All praise and honor to you who was and is to come through Christ our Lord. And amen. The story of God is about restoration. Man began in the garden, in the place of creation, where all was very good. He had fellowship with God, without fear, without condemnation. He partook of the fruit of the garden. He was the friend of God. Even work was not toil. But when man fell into sin, he lost favor with God, and the place of blessing was denied to him. He was driven out from the garden until one could be found to reconcile all things to God and put back all that was undone by Adam, by man, in the garden. One was found to do this work, but it was necessary that he be a God-man because no mere man was able to accomplish the work. But while we remember that Jesus was indeed God, we need to not forget that he was and is also a man. Therefore, it is not just God who inherits the kingdom, but man has got back that which he lost. Though Adam failed, Jesus succeeded, and therefore all the promises that were before Adam in the garden are now given to Jesus and all those who are friends of Jesus. Thus, in Christ Jesus, we find our restoration. He saves us not only from our sins, but also from the barren land of the wilderness and bringing us into the land of promise. Of course, we are new men, women, and children in Jesus Christ. We have entered into his life and are therefore recipients of his great promises. But the first Adam still clings to us, like Mary clinging to Jesus before his resurrection. So we put off the old man, laying hold of new life in Christ and the promise of the resurrection and the final restoration of all things. We are reconciled in spirit now with God. And when he appears, we shall see him face to face, for we shall be like him. Then death and sin will have lost its sting. Until then, let us deny the flesh, taking up our cross, where all sins and the guilt of sins was nailed with Jesus. And let us leave them there in that death with Christ until he makes us new, risen in the resurrection and never liable to death. I just want to clarify something I said, that Mary was clinging to Jesus. Obviously, she was clinging to him after he rose from the dead, but he had not yet ascended. And that's how I see us. The old man is still clinging to us, but that's because we're not fully remade. We're not fully renewed yet. Then we'll no longer have that clinging to earth. We'll be set free to rule and reign with God. Genesis 3:8 says this, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Father, we have been like Adam, abdicating our responsibilities and falling into sins. In such a state, we are afraid to hear your voice in the garden. Our hopeful and beautiful place has become a place of trembling and desolation. Although our garden has not changed, our position in it has changed. We have sinned. We confess to you that we have sinned and repent of our sins. Father, have mercy upon us through our Savior Christ. Help us to lay hold of Him, the second and perfect and last Adam, such that we embrace God with us, for we know that your perfect love casts out our fear. Restore us to fellowship and grant us the blessings of your pleasure. Let us confess together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are born sinners and that we continue to sin against you, our God and Savior. Our only hope is to come to you in Jesus' name, and we do so now. Hear us for Christ's sake. Forgive us our many sins, our harsh words, our wicked thoughts, our false dealings. Teach us kindness, purity, and integrity. Our Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us this day, for washing us in the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15 we read, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Dear saints, I hope the language in Corinthians there reminds you of the creation at the very beginning, of stars and of glory. The resurrection is that great event that brings man back to paradise. Christ, having fulfilled all that Adam lost, and he has already been perfectly obedient to his Father, and we have already received the down payment of our perfect inheritance. The Spirit of God dwells with us here in this paradise, his church, and we have no need to cower or hide, for we are friends of Jesus, the remaker of mankind. Through him you are forgiven. So let us now walk with God in the cool of this day without fear or condemnation. And amen. We're finishing the Lord's Prayer that we've been preaching on through Luke, but this last portion is not in the passage from Luke, and I will read then from Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of the Lord's Prayer. This will be the last sermon on the Lord's Prayer. And as I said, this section is left off of the Luke passage, but it is rightly considered part of the Lord's Prayer and a very important part at that. We've already considered much of the ground of today's text as we began the sermon, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and then thy kingdom come." We discussed a lot of God's kingdom, thy will be done. We discussed a great deal of his power on earth as it is in heaven. It has to do with his glory coming to the earth. So this end of the prayer is really sort of the essence of the prayer, and we have a four here at the end of this that ties it together. for thine is the kingdom and the power, that ties it to the rest of the prayer. It's essentially the foundation that everything else is built upon. We appeal to God in the beginning of this prayer because He is the maker of all things. And this is why we call Him our Father. And we begin at the beginning where we ought to begin. And we have a wonderful passage in Colossians, and we'll be looking at it more at the end of this sermon, that tells us that all things were created by and for Jesus Christ. And that talk has much to do with our present passage about the kingdom and the power and the glory, because all of these things have been given to Christ. I came across a quote recently, just the other day, on Douglas Wilson's blog that helped put into perspective, I think, the things that I've been trying to convey about the Lord's Prayer and about God's kingdom. Wilson was quoting somebody else on his blog, and he says this, quote, the quote is from Nancy Percy's Total Truth. She says that when evangelicals begin their presentation of the gospel with the fact and reality of sin, they are presenting the gospel out of context. It might strike us as odd, because that's generally where we start. The basic reality is not sin. This is not the foundation. The presentation of the gospel needs to be creation, fall, and then redemption. If we begin by assuming the fall, then we are skewing the nature of the universe before talking about the Lord of the universe. Everything was foundationally good. Man rebelled, and God has provided a way back, end quote. You see, this has direct correlation to what we are saying here, and what I've been trying to say as we made our way through the Lord's Prayer and as we discussed the kingdom of God. Excuse me, I've got a pain in my ear today and my jaw that just doesn't want to quit. I was recently doing a Bible study and asked one of the students what salvation was. And he said, he gave a kind of the stock answer, I think, that salvation is God saving us from destruction and wrath, saving us from hell. And then gave the story, asked, well, what is salvation and how do we get it? And he gave us, gave the answer that it's when we confess our sins, and then He grants us forgiveness. And many of us would embrace this view of the gospel. And the problem is, I think that it is only half true. Or perhaps all that part of it is true, but it's only half told. It's only half of the story. And I think the part that's missing is essential to understanding who God is, what is He doing in the world, and what is our relation to Him. The gospel story is not just about salvation from. It is also about salvation to. Picking up on the idea of Wilson's quote, if salvation is merely being saved from the wrath of God, what is it salvation to? What are we doing there at this place where we've been saved from His wrath? Is He like somebody who just sort of finally simmers down and is no longer hotly angry at us and pursuing us with His wrath? If the point is to get us back to somewhere, where is it? And why? Why is that the point? And I believe that we have clear answers to those questions, even right here in the Lord's Prayer itself. However, those answers are difficult to see if we continue in our old paradigm of what God has done in the course of history and what He is currently doing. This is why this kingdom business is so central to everything that we know about God and everything that we do in Him. You may have thought in the course of these sermons that I've overemphasized the kingdom and emphasizing it too much, talking about it too much, but I don't think you can. I think that's what the whole entire prayer is about. because all that we do in Him is done in His kingdom. The Lord's Prayer is almost exclusively about the kingdom of God. And what Jesus talks about constantly is the kingdom of God. When we present the gospel from creation and not from the fall, from the standpoint of the whole story, we get it right. When we present the gospel from the point of the view or the perspective of just merely fallen man who is in danger of damnation, wrath, and hell, we are in a great lurch then about what to do even when we get saved. What are we doing? What does it mean to be saved? What is God up to? So what do we do now becomes a dilemma. And what do we do hereafter? What is going to happen at the consummation of the ages? In the creation, we have God establishing His kingdom on earth. We sometimes forget that. We think about Jesus giving us this prayer, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And we think about God's kingdom not coming until Jesus came. But that's not really what happened. In the beginning, before the fall, the creation is clearly the kingdom of God. That is what God did. He created a kingdom, and it was His kingdom. He ruled it all, and there was none of it that was outside of His rule. And then He put a steward in the kingdom. And then man fell, and the kingdom, things began to run amok. And the stewards fell, Adam's descendants fell, and things went haywire. And it was, even then, though, we need to remember that the kingdom, that kingdom, that fallen kingdom, was not the kingdom of the devil. We think that way. I think we often think that way. We think of the kingdom of the earth in that sense now. But then, in the very beginning, the kingdom was God's. It was God's kingdom. And the earth, the creation, was, in a sense, synonymous with the kingdom itself. But then there was this rift. But the devil, even though he was a usurper, like the ape in the last battle, and claimed the kingdom for his own, it was not his own. Just the fact that he claimed it didn't make him king. The fact that the devil was able to cause a great deal of havoc in God's kingdom for a time does not mean that the kingdom belonged to him or belongs to him. Even in the Old Testament, God is clearly the king. It's one of the reasons why He is grieved that the people want another king to rule over them, because He says, "I am your king." And as we remember Jesus' words, that's the parable of the stewards in the vineyards, isn't it? God puts His stewards in the vineyard, in the kingdom, and then there are usurpers. And they don't follow His rule, and they kill His servants when they come, and finally the son comes and says, "Oh, we'll kill the son, then we'll finally take the kingdom." See, they're trying to take the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't belong to them. It's not their kingdom. They're usurpers, but they never owned it. So when we think of the gospel story, we must think of the story of the Bible. That story started by God giving the rule of the kingdom to man. Man lost control. Man lost control. But remember, God did not lose control. The entire thrust of the Old Testament narrative after the fall is all about restoration. It's not just saving them from His wrath. It's about getting them back to the place that they should be. The goal is not merely to save mankind, get him out of Egypt, but to restore mankind, get him back to the promised land. You see, in the wilderness was enough to get out of slavery. But that wasn't the end goal. The end goal was the promised land. And the promised land itself, I think, is a picture of something even greater. Because we know that the biblical promised land, the land of Israel, was not the ultimate picture. It's a picture of something greater. It's a picture of restoration into the Garden of Eden. A land flowing with milk and honey, just as we read this morning in the scripture reading. A verdant, productive, peaceful land. What is that? That's the garden. That's the Garden of Eden. That's the whole project of God, if you will, is to get man back to the garden, back to that place where man had absolute dominion and rule, And he had it, in a sense, by right in the beginning, because it was given to him. Not a right of merit, but by a gift of grace given to him in the garden, and he squandered it and lost it. And we now have that picture of what the garden is, or promised land, I guess I should say, what the promised land is, expanded to a great degree. We see that God is doing this restoration in the Old Testament, and it builds up to the promised land, but then it's something small. We finally get there, and it's, you know, in the scope of the world, looking back now, it's really kind of not a very big deal. And so we see that it's something it's not grand enough for the picture that God was painting. But we see in the New Testament that this whole idea gets expanded even more. And the promised land becomes not this little strip of land in the Middle East, but all of the earth. The Gentiles and the whole world becomes the promised land. And so we see from this that it's not just this Garden of Eden, this little place of paradise that is the garden. The whole world now, in fact, becomes the garden. But of course, we have a problem. We need that one who is the fit tender of the garden. Because this was the ideal. This was the purpose of putting man in that place. And so we see it's not simply salvation from God's wrath, it is salvation into God's mercy, love, and blessing. That's what's expressed in this place of blessing called the garden. He is the prodigal father, and we are the prodigal sons. That's such a paradigmatic story for understanding who God is and what He is doing. He is not pursuing us for the sake of wrath. And He's not even pursuing us for the sake of just ending His wrath, say, okay, let's reconcile, let's have it done, I'm not going to punish you, and then sort of walk away with that kind of a transaction accomplished. He is pursuing us for the sake of restoration and blessing, for this intimate love that He has for His people. And it's on this basis that we come to Him. So that's why we have to start, when we think about the gospel story, we don't start with the fall and, oh, worm that I am, and I'm liable to God's wrath and curse and hell and punishment forever, and I need a Savior. That's true. But we left this place of blessing and goodness and communion. And God is not just trying to save us from damnation, get us out of Egypt. He's trying to get us back to this place where this intimate creation and dominion over His creation. Think of that as we think about even the way that the prodigal father related to his son. I guess he wasn't the prodigal father, was he? The father of the prodigal. When we say, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, we're also not just yielding our shields to God as scared and conquered foes of His. I think that's sometimes how we think of it. If we think of God as the one who's pursuing us for wrath's sake, and we finally turn, and it's like we turn and we flash the cross at Him. What is that picture? It's a vampire, right? I mean, we have to save ourselves with the cross. But God is not that kind of a wrathful God. He is the Father who provided the sacrifice for our Son. But we're not trying to keep God away. God is trying to bring us in. It's a very different picture indeed. So it's not as if God comes to us and then He conquers us and then in fear and trembling we cower before Him. Now His enemies will do that because the Scriptures tell us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And those who don't submit willingly, those who cannot call Him my Father, are going to have that kind of scared rabbit response. But we are not to respond to God that way. We are to yield to Him, but this prayer, the Lord's prayer, to His disciples, to His people, is assuming that we've already done so. That's why we begin the prayer, Our Father. So even at the very beginning, we've already submitted to Him, the one who sits on the throne in heaven. He's the ruler over all, and we are gladly his subjects, making our appeal to him. So when we get to the end of the prayer, his kingdom, power, and glory, something different than fear and shrinking from him is going on. We don't get to the end of the prayer and say, oh yeah, because you're the Almighty One and we have to cower here in fear. Kingdom and power have to do with glory as well. We are not so much at that point surrendering to God, but rather enlisting as his soldiers, or acknowledging the fact that we are already his soldiers. That surrender, our submission to him happened long before we get to the kingdom and the power and the glory. And when we get to this point, when we get to this point of, for thine is the kingdom and thine is the power, and then we speak of his glory, we're receiving the promises, the blessings and petitions of the prayer. If we think of ourselves in this analogy as a soldier of Christ, it's at this point when we come to him, we're presenting the spoils to him. So we've gone out and conquered. That's what the prayer says, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've gone out, we've conquered, we've spread the news that Christ is king, and we've entered into the spoils of victory. And now we come to this place at the end of the prayer when we have the spoils of victory. And this is a dangerous place. Why? Well, for those of you who have studied much history at all in any campaigns, one of the great dangers in a conquering army is they go out and they have these great battles and they're victorious in the land. And what happens? Well, somebody rises up in their midst, the general, the leading general, rises up as this great man of power, because that's what he's exhibited. He's been able to go out and to conquer his foes. And when they come marching back to their homeland, often there's nothing less on their mind than rebellion. They now have the power, and they have the glory of the spoils of victory. And all they have to do then is to instigate an insurrection, and then they also have what? The kingdom. And this often happens, and often has happened in the course of history, and sometimes even without a war, because when they come back, those who are in power see that there's greater power there, and they simply submit to the new king, if you will. Well, God has made us... I just mentioned this sort of thing happened in the Roman, several of the Roman campaigns, where the conquering general was recognized as a fitting emperor of the people. Often, they didn't even want to take the purple. They didn't want to be the leader. But they had to. The soldiers made him. You take the purple, he runs the risk of starting a war and losing and being killed. Or if you don't take the honor, you don't take this glory, then the soldiers threaten to rebel against him and kill him and find another one. So they're sort of forced into this position. But this is something that is a danger. So I think it's important when we come back to this point, when we come to this point at the end of the prayer, we see that God has granted us the promises. We prayed for his will. We prayed for his kingdom. We prayed for daily bread, provision. And it's more than daily bread, isn't it? It's great abundance. And so we come with all of these spoils, and then we come to this place where we simply acknowledge that thing that's already true. That the power is his, that the kingdom is his. And therefore we gladly render the glory, the honor, the praise where it is due. All of this, I think, makes sense of what we are doing in the kingdom, what Christ, in fact, himself is doing. We acknowledge that it's on his authority and by his power that we are able to go forth and conquer. You see, we should know, that it's not on our own power and authority. This is one of the problems with some very dynamic, high-profile ministries, is pretty soon you begin to think, hey, I'm pretty good. I can do this. I can gin up the Spirit. Maybe I am in control. This is one of the dangers of our pride. As the Lord blesses us We begin sometimes to see less and less of His blessing and more of our own work in it. But we need to be willing to submit to Him and give Him the glory. This also, I think, helps us make sense of what Jesus says or what the Scriptures say about Him reigning until all of His enemies are subdued beneath His feet. He sent out His soldiers to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth, and there is much to be said in the proclamation. We present the whole gospel of God, the whole counsel of God, as we call it. But at the center of it all is that Jesus is the King, that He's the Messiah, that He's been placed on His throne, and that He calls all of His subjects to Himself. That's the central message of the gospel. And He's been He rules absolutely. That's part of the message. So no place and no men are exempt from His service. But He also rules, this is the wonderful part of the story, with benevolence. And that's often not the case with a new tyrant, is it? As soon as they get into the throne, the first thing they want to do is slay all of their enemies. And sometimes their enemies are all the people who used to be in power who might even proclaim allegiance to him. But as long as they're in power, they're a threat to his authority, so he has to wipe them out. And that's the way all the old kingdoms ran. But this new king has a whole different methodology. He rules absolutely, but benevolently. He doesn't cast anybody out. All who come to him and submit to him, he receives. Even bruised reeds, he will not crush. And his desire is that all men know that the kingdom is under new management, and hereafter things will be different. That's what a king does, right? There are different rules, new manners, there are new expectations of the subjects. And this news should be received with joy because the kingdom of darkness is ended and the kingdom of light has come. Now, when we speak this way, when I speak this way about God's kingdom, I want you to know that I'm not just speaking about abstract ideas. We sometimes begin to think that way. Oh, we're spiritualizing. We're spiritualizing away these things. These are just spiritual realities because we don't see some of this reality in the world when we look around. This is only going to be realized when we die and go to be spirits in heaven. Well, as I hope I've demonstrated elsewhere, that's not the case. In fact, this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, expressly makes the point that it's not just in heaven, it's on earth. And the kingdom of Jesus is one of light and life that quite literally chases away the kingdoms of darkness and death. I mean it to be literally true. Even in the places where civil government, the particular civil government, does not actually submit to the lordship of Christ, where they don't say, we will serve Christ, we will obey the Bible, we will try to live by the Ten Commandments and make those things law in our land. Even if that's not the case, wherever the kingdom of God grows in the midst of earthly kingdoms, light and life begin to flourish in that land. People are happier, even when they're oppressed. People begin to live longer as the effects of sin begin to diminish in these kingdoms. God's blessings begin to actually and really flow. This is why we need to tell the full story of God. And to start with creation and in the garden. Only then, I believe, can we see that God is going about to fix something that is terribly broken. And He's fixing it here on the earth. He wants us to get back. He wants man to get back somewhere. And He wants for man to accomplish all that God meant for man to accomplish. And we know this, that earthly man was not quite up to the task. And there's a whole host of mysteries there. Why wasn't Adam up to the task? How could he be a perfect man and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness and fall into sin? And these things are difficult, and we don't have all of the answers. But we know that earthly man was not up to the task. He didn't do it. We don't exactly know why he didn't do it, but we know that he didn't do it. But God did bring us salvation by a Redeemer. He sent us a heavenly man to establish His kingdom on earth. And so this is why when we come finally to the point of understanding who Christ is and what he's doing, this is where it all comes to fruition, I think, even in the Lord's Prayer. It's his kingdom, his power, therefore he gets the glory. When we come back to him with all the spoils of our victory, we can't claim the victory as our own. None of us could do any better than Adam the first. Only Adam the second could conquer in such a way. And it's his kingdom, and it is his power that secured the victory. Therefore, though it may look like men might get the glory, it is not theirs to claim. At least not men detached from Christ. Men in Christ do receive the glory. Whoever wields the power ought to receive the glory. And though we do the battle, we cannot even fight in our own strength. The glory goes to God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, because we fight by the power of His Spirit. And so, as I mentioned, the end of this prayer, when we bring our spoils in, is simply acknowledging what we know is true. He ought to receive the glory for all of it. And we're glad to give it to him. We're faithful, loyal subjects who come back and say, in the name of the King, we conquered. All glory and praise and honor be unto you. Now, I want to point out one passage from Colossians, because I think it's very, really the whole book of Colossians, I encourage you to read over with some of these things in mind. It might spark some different thoughts in your mind about what is going on there. But Colossians 2:15 particularly talks about why Christ, the Lord Christ, should get the glory. It says this: having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He disarmed the principalities and powers. What is the great truth about our warfare anyway? We go out and we conquer, and we have amazing weapons. We have the nuclear bombs of the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, essentially worship, singing the Psalms. We have these incredible, powerful weapons. And what does our enemy have? Well, they have no weapons. They have no weapons. Christ took away their weapons on the cross. So what glory do we get when we're marching out there with, these 50 caliber weapons, and we're mowing down the enemy, and they're defenseless? Well, they can kick and scratch and claw. They can maybe cause some damage in a hand-to-hand combat, but they're despoiled. Christ made a show of them and despoiled the enemy. And we have all these incredible weapons that we go out and advance the kingdom of God. And who can mount an offensive against that? Nobody. In fact, the scriptures say that even hell cannot prevail against the kingdom of God. The gates of hell cannot prevail. We can assail the very gates of hell because of Christ. And so, if that's the case, if our warrior, our great warrior, has already gone out and taken all the enemies of the enemy away and said, okay, now, you guys, I'll let you go out there and conquer, who are we going to give the credit to? We can't take the credit. We can try. Oh, good job. We become the giants fighting the little guys. And we don't get much credit for winning that sort of a battle. So we give the glory to our giant killer, our David, who actually went and despoiled the giants for us so that we could go in and occupy the land. In Colossians 1, starting in verse 13, down to about 23, is a wonderful passage. And I just want to read through it and make a couple comments, and then I'll finish. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. As I said in the beginning, I think I might have mentioned it in the call to worship as well, that the salvation is not just salvation from, it is always moving us somewhere. It's somewhere we're going to. It's from darkness, but to light. It's from that place of danger, a place where damnation lurks and all those sorts of things. But it's not just saving us from that. It's not just keeping that at bay. Something else is going on. He's leading us into this place of light. And this is because he wants to bring us into full restoration, full fellowship through restoration. Going on, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, and here's the key passage, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So he already, that's why the kingdoms were never, they never belonged to the principalities and powers and to the devils. They always belonged to God because he made them. And he made them, and he made them for his own purposes. See, we sometimes think of God getting the kingdom in Christ. You say Christ, and then Christ comes and despoils the enemy, and then Christ gets the kingdom, right? Well, yes, that's true. But did God get the kingdom then? Well, no. God always had the kingdom. God was always the king. Who got the kingdom in Christ? Man got the kingdom. You see, Christ is the God-man. God always had the kingdom. But in Jesus Christ, Jesus who's a man, Christ who's Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, mankind gets the kingdom back. This is the glory. God always had it. Man squandered it and lost it, if you will, or lost control of it. He was being a bad steward. He lost his dominion. But in Christ, the dominion is retaken. Not just for God, who always had it, but for mankind, who had lost it. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So, the church has it, but Christ has the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth, and here's the, or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. God reconciled man to himself in Christ, and through Christ, he reconciled all things to himself. It says heaven and earth, but sometimes we think, why did he have to reconcile heaven? I guess because the principalities and powers were in rebellion. That's part of the reconciliation. But the big reconciliation had to do with the earth. Verse 21, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, this reconciliation is the reconciliation of the earth and of mankind to God, and mankind is the one who has dominion over the earth. But it also includes you. And he's speaking here to a church, but the you in a church is also you as individuals as well. This reconciliation brings you to this place of reconciliation with God. And it's more than just no longer being an object of wrath. What does he say? He reconciled you to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. This is a place of absolute restoration of fellowship. I want to have us think a little bit about the prodigal son again. We imagine an anniversary party a year later. So he comes back, father, my son who was lost, thank God you're found, and there's this reconciliation, and they kill the fatted calf, and they have a big party, and the elder son goes outside and broods like he's wont to do. But this other son is there. He's home now. He's home, let's say, for a year. And in the course of that time, he has taken to his home in every regard. He has submitted to his father. He has taken stewardship of all of his work, no matter what work was handed to him. He's held no animosity even towards his brother, who has a hard time reconciling with him. He is willing to do whatever the father asks. He is friends even to the lowly farmhands because he can relate to them. He's suffered the way that they do. He continues to thank God each and every day for the simple pleasures of bread and sustenance because he knows what it is like to go without. He's not begun to take any of these blessings for granted. He's the picture of restored suffering. He's humble and thankful, and he constantly directs his thankfulness to his Father, who was willing to receive him when he had nothing. When he came back and he had nothing, no merit, he squandered all of his Father's favor, he thought. And so he's thankful. And he even continues to realize that in his present state of blessing, he is prone to wander towards unthankfulness. So he makes a point to ask God each day to help him to remember to be thankful, to be faithful, to not make those same mistakes again. And if he starts to drift down that path, he immediately turns back and sees his Father and gives him thanks. So he tells his Father these things often, not to gain his favor, but because the Father so freely bestowed his fatherly favor upon this son. How can he be anything? How can this son be anything but exceedingly grateful? And you can imagine this party. Here's this party, and here's this father looking at this son a year later, and thinking about all these things and the way this son has been restored. And he's thinking about this. And an old friend sidles up next to the father and says something like, "Boy, that son of yours, he sure made a mess of things, didn't he?" And the father is just sort of startled out of his reverie and can hardly believe his ears, what this friend has just said. Because he wasn't thinking about any of the mess. He was only thinking about how much he loved that son, of how glad he was that his son, that he was his son, of how pleased he was with this boy that had returned. You see, in the father's mind, it's not just salvation from wretchedness. It's not just salvation from the father's wrath and curse and from being disinherited. It's a salvation to full restoration and blessing. And so the father replies, "Oh no, now this is how it's supposed to be. All things are reconciled, and he is my son." What does the father say? "Holy, blameless, and without reproach in my sight." This is the way that God looks at us. This is what he is trying to do in his restoration, not only of his kingdom, but his people in his kingdom. This verse ends, or the Lord's Prayer ends, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." And that "for thine is the kingdom, power, and glory" is tacked on particularly to this place of having God lead us not into temptation and delivering us from evil. But it's also applicable to the entire prayer. Why can the Lord deliver us from evil? Well, because it's his kingdom, not the devil's kingdom. That's why he can deliver us. It never was the devil's kingdom, but now in the cross and the resurrection and ascension, the Lord has not only laid claim to the kingdom of heaven from which he came, but also routed the enemy who was usurping his authority in the kingdom on the earth. And we are told explicitly in the Great Commission that all authority is given to Jesus. That's why we go out and make disciples, right? That's exactly why we go make disciples. In our passage from Colossians, we see that Jesus is the head of the church, his body. So in him, our head, we also have all authority. We go out in his name. We claim all the authority of all the promises of this prayer, not just resistance of temptation and deliverance from evil, but also all the other blessings, all the other promises that are given here. These include God as our Father, his kingdom on earth, his will being accomplished because of his power to do so, all things sufficient for life and abundance, what we call our daily bread. All of this is accomplished in Christ. Therefore, we have procured all the blessings. See, we have all the spoils, if you will, but no place for boasting in any of them, because they are all granted to us by grace. They are gifts from God. And therefore, we give praise and honor where it is due. We give God the glory for all of it. Amen. Our Father, we thank you that you have loved us and that you seek to bestow blessings on us far beyond what we can even imagine. We thank you for the reconciliation that we have in Christ, for the peace that we have with you. We pray, Father, that it would go deep into each of our souls, that we would know that you are our Father and that we are your people. Father, we give you the glory for your kingdom, and we submit to you, the all-powerful one. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to establish us in your name, that we might sing your praises and your glory forever. Amen. We have heard from the Scriptures many times, and we all know the verses quite well, that all things work together for good for God's children, for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. In fact, this promises one of the bedrocks of our faith. We can persevere because we know that our God is good. He's a good God, and he's doing a good work, even in the midst of trial, suffering, sorrow, death, life, joy, help, peace, all things. All things conspire for our good because God is the one doing the conspiring. Whether it is good with us or ill, whether in sickness or health, rich or poor, God is knitting it all together for our good and his glory. Not his glory alone, but for our good too. That is why one of the reasons why this meal is so glorious. It is meant for God's glory. We proclaim the Lord's death, and in it we declare words of life. Surely this is to God's glory too. For he has done it. This is one of the ways that we see that all things work together for good. Even the crucifixion of our Lord at the hands of wicked men, just as God had determined that it would be. But it is not just a meal about God's glory. That murder of Christ was a heinous crime. And how could any crime compare to it? The arrogance and wickedness of slaying the Son of God. But that, even that, works to his glory. Those men meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Confounding the proud and evil of heart. This is one of the reasons why Paul says, I preach nothing but Christ crucified. To those who are perishing foolishness, to those who are being saved, the power and glory of God. But it means even more than that. It brings us near to Jesus for blessing. This meal is the reality of a people who were once in God, in hope and fullness, but separated by God through sin, and then brought near again through suffering and death. We need to remember that. We're brought near to God through suffering and death, through the suffering and death of Christ. And in our own lives, we're often brought near to God through suffering and even through death. It is our benefit, our fellowship meal, our table of thanksgiving, our covenant blessing. This meal is the blessing of Jesus and his Holy Spirit. It is all things working together for our good. The body of the Lord given for you. Eat and be thankful.